Well, it's that special time to turn to the Lord as we look into His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege to be in Your presence today. We bless You for being a God that is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And we thank You for the goodness You have poured out into our lives by sending Your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, and by sending Your Holy Spirit, and moreover, for giving us Your Scriptures. And Lord, as we turn our hearts and our eyes to Your Word, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will help us to understand what You have for us today. Your Holy Spirit to help me to speak, and Your Holy Spirit to help my brothers and sisters to hear and respond to what You have for them, as well as for myself. So these things we pray, thanking You for the privilege to study Your Word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Now, have you noticed that people are so quick and ready to protest their innocence and proclaim that any judgment of God, however mild, is unjust? Well, early in the 20th century, there was a well-known gangster in New York City, named Two Gun Crowley. You may have heard of him. He killed without any apparent qualms. One day when he was in his car by the side of the road, a policeman walked up to him and asked him to see his license. What do you think he did? Well, your guess is as good as mine. Instead of showing his license to the policeman, Crowley pulled out a gun and shot him. Then he leaped from the car and fired 5 more shots into the body of the policeman. No doubt, Crowley was a difficult man to be around. At last and at length, he was captured in his girlfriend's apartment in a fashionable part of the city and was sent to Sing Sing prison. What do you suppose a man like this thought of himself? Surely he must have known what he was like. He must have thought, I am a bad man. I killed people. But guess what? This was not the case. We know what Crowley thought of himself because of a note he wrote while shooting it out with the police at the time of his capture. The note reads, briefly, under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm. Can you imagine that? Well, the situation was no different in Zephaniah's time. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were quick to proclaim their innocence whenever any mention was made of God's judgment. Consequently, God led His prophet Zephaniah to make it clear to His people that they were not innocent as they thought, and His judgment will come upon them because of specific sins He will spell out to them as the cause of His judgment. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me today from His Word to deliver to you at this critical time in your life and my life. Please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is desirous and determined to plant the seed of God's life-changing and lasting truth in order to change genuine Christians more and more into the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ, the defender and the deliverer of the church, and to convict lost sinners of their sin of unbelief, graciously and gently leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus, who is the seeker and savior of lost sinners. So here is our message in a nutshell. Please, I urge you to pay close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind. Here is what we will learn today in one sentence. God visits judgment on His own people to purge the faithless and the wayward from their number. folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, in the fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to clearly and convincingly show us that because God demands holiness and righteousness in His people, He will judge those who continue to sin and rebel against Him without heeding His warnings to repent. In other words, God will not wink at their sin and let them continue to protest their innocence like two-gun Crowley who thought his heart was a kind one when he was killing people without any apparent qualms. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn them to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Will you please listen carefully as I recite the word of the Lord beginning from the very first verse for the sake of context of this chapter 1. The Bible says, listen carefully, I'm reciting from, as usual, from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. Listen to what the Bible says from verse 1 to verse 6. The Bible says, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man and beast. I'll remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now to our passage of study, verse 4, the Bible says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add His blessing to the recital of His holy word. We have before us a passage of scripture that can be accurately described as a passage of stretching out and spelling out. But you ask, why is it a passage of stretching out and spelling out? Well, I'm so glad you've asked. Please listen carefully. First of all, this passage can be accurately described as a passage of stretching out because, listen, it convincingly portrays God's commitment of stretching out His hand in judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, His own people. In fact, the verb stretch out is the most important verb in this passage. It tells us of the decisive and divine action Yahweh Himself is about to take against His own people. So the question is, what is that decisive and divine action Yahweh is about to take against His own people? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Second, this passage of scripture can be described accurately as a passage of spelling out. You know how to spell out things, because, listen, it carefully presents God's own concise spelling out of the culprits who feel the sting of His coming judgment. Please understand this. Whenever God judges, He does so with a purpose. As such, in our passage of scripture, God takes great pains to spell out the reason for His coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. He does not want the people of Judah and Jerusalem to think that he's judging them for no apparent reason. That is why he gives us a detailed spelling out of the classes of people to fall under his judgment. Do you know, folks, that there are people in our world today who fall into the same categories we are going to talk about soon in our passage? Well, having simply whetted your spiritual appetite for the message we are about to hear from the Lord, please allow me to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present this passage to you from start to finish. First of all, we will look at the grim prediction of Yahweh's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem in verse 4a. Remember, as we have learned from our previous message, the prophecy of Zephaniah began with what? A declaration of universal judgment. Now the judgment is restricted to favored Judah and Jerusalem, who had the revelation of the will of God. The judgment pronounced on the whole world, the Bible is going to tell them, will fall first and ultimately on Judah and Jerusalem. Well, second and finally, we will examine the Bible's own concise list of the people or persons who come under Yahweh's judgment in verses 4b to 6. I personally thank God that he knows who to judge and who not to judge. And we should all say amen to that. Because he had never made a mistake in his judgment in the past. And he will not make a mistake in his final and future judgment. Do you know that if God had left the matter of judgment altogether in the hands of man, we will make a great mess of it again and again. Just look at our court systems. Sometimes the guilty are condemned, but other times they are freed as if they were totally innocent. We see that play out every year here in the States. God knows that our record of rendering judgment is very poor. As such, he himself clearly and carefully presents the classes of people in Judah and Jerusalem who will face his judgment. Well, I guess Mother Lana is having some trouble there. We pray she gets that solved. Okay, having given you a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the spiritual lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager to impress upon our hearts in order to accomplish his work, gracious work of changing believers who have ears to hear and hearts to receive and respond more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we first begin, first of all, with his teaching focusing on the solemn prediction of Yahweh's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Thank you, Mother Betty, for helping our other sister. In Jerusalem, the prediction of Yahweh's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem in verse 4a. Without mincing words, listen, Yahweh himself, speaking through the prophet Zephaniah, predicts his coming judgment upon his own people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Will you please listen to these solemn words directed to God's own chosen people in the first part of verse 4? The Bible says, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Here, God is making it very clear to favored Judah and Jerusalem, who had the revelation of the will of God, that the judgment on the whole world pronounced at the beginning of Zephaniah's prophecy will fall ultimately on Judah and Jerusalem. It's as if God is saying to them, my people, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about that. It says, the judgment begins with the household of God. And we see that happening here in the life of Judah and Jerusalem. Before God judges the rest of the world, he says, I'm judging Judah and Jerusalem. And he will tell us why he is doing so. He's saying, I'm making it clear to you that you are being singled out for judgment at this time that I have appointed by my own authority. Please remember that Judah alone was living in the promised land at this time when the prophecy was spoken. Only Judah was living in the promised land at this time, since her northern neighbor Israel was exiled to Assyria in 722 BC. In other words, the tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel had already been judged. God had judged them and removed them from the land. Now he's speaking to Judah. What I did to your neighbors in the north, I'm going to do to you. So now, almost a century later, after the northern kingdom was removed from the land of the promised land, Yahweh himself is predicting judgment, this time against the southern kingdom ruled by King Josiah. You see, friends, the presence of a righteous king such as Josiah was not enough to avert God's judgment from Judah when other officials and the people were persisting in evil. See, that's the point. Josiah was a godly king, but those around him were persisting in evil, as well as the people. And so, using the language of certainty, the Bible says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is the decisive and divine action to be taken by Yahweh himself. The Hebrew word translated stretch out is nata. It also means spread out, extend. So you can see God extending his arm, his hand of judgment, or to stretch forth. It is used here with the idea of God acting in judgment. So you don't want God to say to you, I'll stretch out my hand against you. Because if he says that, judgment is coming upon your life. So when the Lord predicts that he will stretch out his hand upon Judah and Jerusalem, he's indicating some special work of judgment or chastisement. He's saying he will smite the ungodly among his people with his righteous judgment. He's saying he will visit judgment on his own people to purge the faithless from their number. Through his judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, God will cut off the remnant of Baal. In other words, Baal worship will be uprooted and destroyed when God's righteous judgment runs its course in Judah and Jerusalem. I tell you, friends, idolatry is where every great nation has gone off track. Idolatry. You see, when a nation departs from the true and living God, revealed fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when it gives up great moral principles which were based on the Word of God, and plunges itself into idolatry, it will eventually lead that nation into apostasy or a falling away from God. Gross immorality and ethical corruption from top to bottom. We can see that today even in this land. Because we are choosing to serve other gods, not the true and living God, on which this nation was founded and built, it is leading the country into what? Apostasy are falling away, and we see all kinds of gross immorality, and we see all kinds of corruption, ethical corruption from top to bottom. Please, more than just a stone statue, an idol can be anything reverenced more than the Lord God Himself. So what is your idol? So idol worship is prevalent even today as people trust in themselves. Some people trust themselves in themselves. That is their idol. They trust themselves more than they trust in God. Others trust in money, the mighty dollar. They trust in the mighty dollar more than the mighty maker. Or some trust in their power. But ultimately, all idols will prove worthless, and a true God will prevail, as we'll see in the case of Judah and Jerusalem. All the idols will be destroyed, proven worthless, futile. But the true God will prevail over Judah and Jerusalem. So having examined the grim prediction of Yahweh's coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, let's now explore what the Bible reveals about the persons or people who come under Yahweh's righteous judgment in verses 4b to 6. The Bible is very careful and clear in spelling out all those who will come under God's righteous judgment in Judah and Jerusalem. God doesn't leave the work of correctly and clearly identifying those He is to judge into your hands or my hands. He knows how even the best of human justice falls far too short of His divine standards of justice. As such, He Himself discloses the classes of people He will judge in Judah and Jerusalem when His righteous judgment comes in that time. Will you please notice what the Bible says of the classes of people that God is singled out to judge in Judah and Jerusalem, and why He is judging them? The Bible says, "And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the priests, and the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Malcolm, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him." So these are the classes of people we are going to see judged by God. And you can judge for yourself if God is doing right or wrong. Judge for yourself as we look at these classes of people. Before Yahweh reveals the identity of the people He will be judging in Judah and Jerusalem, He speaks of cutting off or eliminating or destroying the remnant of Baal from this place, that is Jerusalem, where Zephaniah probably lived and ministered. Judah is here censured or condemned for her unrepentant participation in gross idolatry of Baal worship. You see, when the Israelites, let me give you a little bit of history. When the Israelites arrived in the promised land, God had clearly and concisely commanded them that they completely rid the land of its pagan inhabitants who worshipped idols. But the Israelites failed to do so, and gradually they began to worship the gods of Canaan. The Canaanites were people who believed in many gods that represented many aspects of life. And the chief god was Baal, which sometimes we call Baal, but it's pronounced Baal, which means master or lord, symbolizing strength and fertility. In fact, The worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility, was a constant source of temptation to Israel. The people of Israel worshiped Baal even when they were in the wilderness. And during the time of Judges, they were still worshiping the Baals. Let me show you from Numbers chapter 25. The people were still in the wilderness. They haven't come into the promised land. Listen to what the Bible tells us about their worship. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people of the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Then in verse 5, the Bible says, "So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.'" And then in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, the time of the judges, when people did, everyone did what was right in their eyes. Listen to what happened in those days. That the Bible says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. So you can see that this worship of Baal was something that was going on even in the wilderness. It continued in the times of the judges. And then now in the time of King Josiah, the people were still bowing down to Baals. And God promises that in his judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, the remnant of Baal, that is all that remains of Baal and of idolatry, will be destroyed. He says all that still exists of Baal worship or idolatry, even to the very last remnant, will be consumed in my judgment. He says all that is left of Baal worship and idolatry in general will be cut off in my righteous judgment. He says to the very last trace, the godless worship of Baal is to be exterminated by my righteous judgment. Actually, King Manasseh was one of the kings who was so notorious in promoting the worship of Baal. He was a king of Judah, a descendant of David. But this king, instead of worshiping the true God, led the people of God in what? The worship of Baal. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 3. The Bible speaks of this king, Manasseh, who was like the grandfather or great-grandfather of Josiah. It says in chapter 21, where is my marker? Okay. Verse 3 says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." This was a king who was to lead the people to God. But he destroyed what God asked Moses and Aaron to build in his temple. And then he completely set up his own worship. And it was not worship of God. It was the worship of Baal. So Baal worship, the pinnacle of Baal worship, was during the time of King Manasseh of Judah. But thank God, the godly Josiah destroyed those altars created or raised up to Baal. Actually, the complete destruction of Baal worship was fulfilled in Judah and Jerusalem after the people came back from Babylonian captivity. When they came back
there was no trace of idolatry or worship of Baal. It was completely erased, cut off, like God had predicted here in Zephaniah. So having confidently and convincingly stated that he will exterminate to the very last trace the godless worship of Baal, Yahweh himself, listen carefully now, concisely spells out the classes of people who will taste his coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you have your Bible, mark this. There are three classes of people identified by God who will be judged in this coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Three classes. So, what are the three classes of people to be judged? And what would that apply to us? How would that apply to us today? Well, the first class of people can be described as false spiritual leaders. Please take note of this. The holy and almighty God will deal severely with all false spiritual leaders in his own way and in his own time. You can count on that. Notice that he identifies two classes of false spiritual leaders. And what are these two classes? Well, first, he says the first ones are the idolatrous priests and then the priest. So who are these? Well, the Hebrew word translated for the idolatrous priest is kemarim. Now, those of you who have the King James, you see that the King James transliterated it, kemarim. It didn't use the English letters to translate the Hebrew words, the Hebrew word idolatrous priest. Now, the Hebrew word for those who are called the priests is kohanim. So now the question is, who are the kemarim and who are the kohanim? Well, the kemarim, which is a plural noun for kamar, occurs only three times in the Hebrew Old Testament, namely in 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 5, Hosea chapter 10 verse 5, and Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 4. These are the three places in all of the Bible we read of this word, kemarim, or the idolatrous priest. It occurs only three times in the whole Old Testament. They were the priests appointed by the ungodly kings of Judah and Israel for the worship of the high places and the idolatrous worship of Yahweh. Now, you read many times there was the high places and the people were sacrificing on the high places. Now, who were leading the people to sacrifice? These idolatrous priests, the kemarim. The Hebrew root means black, from the black garments they wore, or zealous for their fanaticism in idolatry. Now, have you noticed that those who engage in the worship of Satan today don black robes? I see that in Boulder and in other places. It is not original with them. It comes all the way down from this kemarim who wore black robes in their worship of false gods. Now, the kohanim are the other priests mentioned as false spiritual leaders. They were those who conducted the literal idolatry. Oh yes, they were outwardly priests of God, but careless about the spiritual laxity of the people. They were not interested in leading people into a deeper and fulfilling relationship with God. But they were using God's name for making money and making a living for themselves. The Bible says the names of the kemarim And the Kohanim are to be cut off, that is eliminated, so that not only the persons referred to will disappear, but even their names will be heard no more. And today you don't hear of the Kamarim, or the Kamarim especially, because we still have priests who are Kohanims, but they are the true priests of God. I tell you, folks, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just ask these false spiritual leaders. They will tell you their experience of experiencing the judgment of God when he judged them for leading people to false gods. Well, Bible teacher and commentator James Boyce shares this relevant insight on this false spiritual leaders. He says, this quote, "This is a picture of a very corrupt period in the religious life of the people. Indeed, there are no true priests at all. There are men who are called priests, but they are idolatrous. That is, they are actually worshipping false gods and are therefore rightly placed in the category of pagan priests," end quote. So you can see that Judah and Jerusalem, the land of Judah and Jerusalem, was polluted by idolatrous priests who promoted, listen, the worship of false gods, not the worship of the faithful God. And God says, because of this, I will judge these people for promoting the worship of false gods. And a spiritual leader today that is promoting the worship of false gods will face the outstretched hand of God in judgment upon him or her. Now, God speaks of another class of people who will come under his righteous judgment. And namely, I call these people false worshipers. And I tell you, folks, false worshipers who continue in their false worship will not escape the judgment of the Supreme Judge of the universe. Notice God speaks of two classes of false worshipers to us in verse 5. And I classify them as this. The first one is star worshipers. Star worshipers. We'll see that in a minute. And the second one is syncretistic worshipers. So the star worshipers are those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. You see, astrology was a prominent part of Israel's idolatrous practices. They worshipped the starry host or the host of heaven. From as early as the Exodus, God warned them repeatedly, but they rebelled repeatedly. The stars, the sun, or the moon were worshipped as the bearers of the powers of nature, worshipped in Baal and Asherah. In its purest form, star worshippers is called Sebaism. Sebaism. In which case the stars, listen, were being worshipped as the originators of all growth and decay in nature, and the leaders and regulators of all sublunary things, that is, things that are situated between the moon and the earth. That's what that expression means. People worship the things that were created and hanging between the moon and the earth. The stars, they are gorgeous to look at, but people worship. So this is a classic example of man's worship of the creature rather than the creator. See, that's another reason God will judge these people. Why are you worshiping the creature, not the creator? They worshipped what had been created than worshiping the creator himself. Notice the Bible tells us where this worship took place. Their worship took place on what? Their house tops or the roofs of their houses. Now, you have to understand that their housetops were flat. that is in Israel, even true is that is true today in the land of Israel. Most houses have flat rooftops. Altars were often erected on their flat house tops to provide what? A clearer view of the sky. In this vantage point, they were able to better see the stars and then begin to bow down and worship the stars as they marvel at the stars. So the Bible is saying here that the housetop became a place of worship, virtually making every home a little pagan temple where false worship was practiced. So every house you go, when the night time comes, people get out and take a seat on their rooftop, waiting for the stars to appear. As the stars appear, they bow and worship. There were times I saw people here in Boulder who were worshiping the sun. And I wanted to talk to them, but that was one day that the Lord told me, this is not the time for you to talk. Just observe. Well, the Bible also mentions syncretistic worshipers, namely those who swear partly by Yahweh or to Yahweh and partly by Malcolm, that is Melech in the Hebrew, which means a king, a false king, or a false god. They had one foot in the temple and the other foot in the temple of Malcolm, which is also called Malcolm or Molech, the chief deity of the Ammonites, the worship of whom included child sacrifice, astrology, and temple prostitution. They seem to want their own cake, that is Yahweh, and someone else's too, that is Molech. The people tried worshiping a false god along with the worship of the true God. They gave God their word that they will be faithful in serving him. But then they turn around and say, Malcolm, we will also worship you. So this is called syncretism, which is the worship of one's own God along with other gods. It is a compromised system of worship, a limping on two sides. That this mix became a primary cause for judgment. You see, the people of Israel were still going through their rituals. They were still going to the temple on the Sabbath. They pretended to be worshippers of Yahweh and yet seriously took the name of Malcolm into their mouth. They professed to worship the true God, the true and living God. They said they knew the Lord and they believed in God, but they said this was not enough. So they added the best of pagan worship to true faith in God. So, in other words, they pledged their allegiance to God through an oath, but they bound themselves also to Malcolm, the false god, saying, we will also serve you. They ignored the fact that God had clearly commanded that he and he alone be worshipped. One of the Ten Commandments is what? Yes, exactly. Worship me and me alone. I'm the only God. Do not have any gods besides me. I alone you are to worship. But you know what? This is also taking place today. There are people today who profess they love Jesus. In fact, they profess loudly their love for Jesus. But they love others or other things more than Jesus. They love their money more than Jesus Messiah. They love their jobs more than they love Jesus. They love the world more than they love Jesus, the wonderful Son of God. They love the riches of this world more than they love the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. But here we see the people of Judah and Jerusalem serving what? Two masters. They go to the temple of the Lord on the Sabbath, bow to him and pray, and then they go to the temple of Milcom and bow and pray to him. Well, the Bible also mentions the last class, the third class of people who experienced God's judgment, namely false worship, false followers. So we have false spiritual leaders, false worshipers, now false followers. Verse 6 tells us of two classes of false followers. First, were initial responders to God's call to repentance. The Bible says, or describes them as those who have turned back from following the Lord. You see, these were those who at first responded or heeded the call to repentance. The exhortation to repentance, they received that, but then they went back to their old ways. In other words, they were false followers of Yahweh. They were not fully committed to him for the long haul. They were fair weather followers. They first heeded calls of repentance, but then later, they completely turned back from following the Lord as their God. Actually, the Lord Jesus himself experienced this in his ministry on earth. There were many people who professed to follow him, but then after giving a sermon that he is the bread that came from heaven, many people deserted him and no longer followed him. So also today, there are many who profess to be followers of Jesus now, but soon they turn their backs on following him. Well, the second class of false followers are the religiously indifferent. The Bible describes them in these words, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Do we have people like this today? Those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Do we have people like this today? You bet we have. These are people who do not trouble themselves about God. They have no interest at all in turning to God, in trusting in God, in taking God at his word, or telling God of their need for him. These are the people who are indifferent to God and the things of God from the beginning. So every type of iniquity is carefully noted and set forth. I tell you, friends, all things are laid bare before him whom we have to do. Now the question is, as I bring this message to a close, is why did God preserve the description of the classes of people in Judah and Jerusalem upon whom his righteous wrath was to fall? Well, first of all, for all those who are true, genuine, born-again believers, to remind us to love the Lord alone with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Second, to seek the Lord alone, to serve him alone, to submit to him alone, and to surrender fully to him alone. We should say that God alone is sufficient for us to worship. We don't need any other God to worship. If you cannot say that today, then you will fall into one of these categories of people whom God will judge. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I solemnly say to you today that God's hand is stretched out against you, ready to judge you. If you continue in your sin of not believing in his son Jesus Christ. But the good news is God has not unleashed his judgment upon you today. Why? It's because God loves you and does not delight in the death of the wicked. Aside, God is today giving you a wonderful opportunity today to believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine, who paid the full price for your sin debt and mine, who took the punishment you and I deserve to receive. Therefore, come to Jesus today just as you are. Confess to Jesus today that you are a sinner under God's judgment if you were to die today in your sins. call upon Jesus today with childlike faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, believing that he was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and believing that he was raised up on the third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy and righteous God. And the Bible says, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, reminding us that you are God who purges the faithless among your people. And thank you that, Father, you are God who judges righteously all the time. And thank you that you do so, not because you are vindictive and vengeful, but because you want to show people their need for you and their need for holiness. I thank you for this reminder. Help us, Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, not to put any other God besides you as our God, that you and you alone, today and always, to the day we see your face, will remain as our God, the God we love, the God we serve, the God we worship. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And all God's people said, Amen.